And we get to him. Why don't you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 tonight? And we're going to return to this book of Romans tonight. And as we do, I want to sort of remind you of a principle that might sound strange to you at first. Okay? But I want you to understand this because it's very important, especially as we get into Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8. But not everything that is written in the Bible is meant for everyone. How many of y'all, that sounds like heresy? Raise your hand. Okay. Follow what I'm going to tell you because this is very important. What we're going to look at tonight, and let me just tell you, you may not have heard that before, but that is one of the most, like, foundational principles of sound Bible interpretation that there is. Not every passage in Scripture is written for everyone. In fact, Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8 is written for believers only. When we start looking here at the benefits and the blessings of what it means to be justified by faith in Christ because of God's grace, and we begin to look at that, we begin to realize that the things that are promised to us, that are promised in Romans chapter 5 through Romans chapter 8, they're not meant for unbelievers. They're not meant for people that don't know Christ. They're not meant for just everybody in general. Now, Romans 1 through 4 absolutely is. You can preach Romans 1 through 4 to everybody, and it will be perfectly applicable to every single person that hears it. But starting in Romans chapter 5 is when we start dealing with things that Paul is going to teach that are particularly germane only to believers. This stuff only applies to those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior. That is important to understand. Because there's lots of times when, you know, I could stand up in front of everybody and say, now, you know, you need to understand that because of Christ you have peace with God. And that's not true for everybody in this room. That's only true for everybody in this room who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right? Right? That's important to understand. So as we look at it tonight, first of all, I want to remind you of where we've been real quickly. It won't take long, but I want to remind you because it's been a while since we've been in Romans. I want you to remember that in the first four chapters of Romans, after Paul gets done introducing himself and describing who he is and what he's there to do, which is to write to them about what the gospel is, you remember that sort of the foundational verse that he uses to expound chapters 1 through 4. It starts in chapter 1 and verse 18 where it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul begins to describe how the wrath of God is arrayed against every single person who has ever been born. And after, he deals with all of the objections of the people that might say, and I was one of these people that might say, you know, well, that's an accurate description of everybody else, but that's not an accurate description of me. After he kicks out everybody's legs and he puts us all at the same level underneath the cross, he then shows us what God has done to satisfy his wrath against men in his Son, Jesus Christ. He describes for us in detail what God has done in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself, to bear on himself the Father's wrath in the place of his church. He died for us, and because of his dying for us as the church, we experience the blessings of his atonement by believing on him and by committing our souls and our lives to him. And we were introduced, if you remember, to some really important words by Paul, and I wrote them down there for you, and we're gonna play a little game here. I've got candy. Little golden hearts. It's because we love you. And I'm not allowed to eat candy anymore. That's why I'm giving them away. Five words that are key words that we came across in chapters 1 through 4. I want to know who can give me a definition, first of all, of justification. Marshall, you're not allowed. Justification, what is it? Just as if I'd never sinned. Yeah, it's more than that, though. You're good. Keep going. I'm going to let you keep going. Come on, Phyllis. Come on. Who's doing that whistling? I can't do that. It's more than that, isn't it? To be declared righteous. To be declared righteous when? Because you've done anything? No. Because of who? Because of Christ. All right? Let me ask you a question. Is this justification thing, is it a one-time event? Huh? Are you justified once forever? Is that how it works? Yes. Yes. Here, Phyllis, you get one of these. Darnell, you get one too. Who is the whistler? Bill, you get one just for whistling. All right. Here, Marshall, I'll let you hand these out. I trust you. Okay, justification. Let me give you a full definition of justification. Justification basically is this. It means, in simple sort of non-technical language, it just means that God acts to remove our guilt and the penalty of our sin from us. God acts to remove our guilt and the penalty of our sin from us when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And not only does He remove our guilt, He gives to us positive righteousness. In other words, justification means God takes away our guilt and He clothes us with the mantle of Christ. So that when God looks at us, positionally, where are we? We are under Christ. Okay? That's what it means to be justified. It's a thing that Paul's been getting after throughout the whole thing. Now here's the question, okay? How can we who are guilty before God, which he says we are in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, how can we be guilty before God and yet have the charges dropped? Well, it's only possible if somebody does something for us that we could not do ourselves. And that someone couldn't be one of us. It had to be Jesus. It had to be the God-man, okay? So Jesus comes and he redeemed us. What's it mean that he redeemed us? He paid for us. More than that, he purchased us out of the slave market of sin. Who said slavery first? John gets a candy. You ate it all, you piggy, right? It's the idea that by his shedding of his blood on the cross, he pays for us, okay? He purchases us. He buys us for himself, okay? We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, right? And that price is not the price that is, you know, of perishable things like gold and silver, but of the imperishable, spotless, or the blood of the spotless lamb, right? Okay. So, he redeems us. Then there was another big word in there. It was propitiation. It's the one that has been cut out of a lot of Bibles, right? Because we don't like this word. What does propitiation mean? If you've already answered, you're not allowed to answer again. If you've already got a candy, you don't get any more. You already answered. You can't answer anymore, Darnell. What? Jesus taking our place. Substitutionary atonement for us. It's the idea of Jesus assuaging the wrath of God. Placating the wrath of God. Give her candy. Placating the wrath of God by substitutionary taking the wrath on himself. In other words, he satisfies God's demand for somebody to pay for sin. Okay? The payment is not rendered to Satan, right? We know that's not true. Okay? The payment is rendered to God. That's what propitiation is. Okay? Because of his propitiation, we are given forgiveness. All right, I want to know what the definition of forgiveness is. Because I remember giving it to you. And it's more than just, you know, God doesn't hold it against you anymore. It's more than that. What's forgiveness? Okay, forgiveness just means, the Greek word that's translated as forgiveness here means, okay, to send away, never to return again. We're talking about forgiveness. We're talking about the act by which God forgives us for our sins, past, present, and future. He sends them away and they never come back to be, you know, on the ledger against us again. The sin that we had before we came to know Christ and we put our faith in Him never comes back to condemn us. The sin that we commit after we know Jesus Christ and He has made our justification, after that sin happens, it is not held against us. We don't get to heaven and have God go, well, you know what? After you came to Jesus, you had like 75,314 sins. Sorry. That's not how it works. The idea of forgiveness is Christ's blood is so efficacious, so sufficient, that it cleanses for all sin. I get one. Give me a candy. No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. Okay? And then the last word is grace. What's grace? Unmerited favor of God. Unmerited favor of God. Just means that God blesses us, even though we don't deserve it. It's that God shows favor to us, even though we don't deserve it. In fact, even when we deserve the opposite. But it means more than that. Particularly as we look into Romans chapter 5 and through chapter 8, we're going to begin to see grace as not only the unmerited favor of God, but grace is also a power within us that God uses in us. It's a transforming power of God that we see in us. And we'll see it more and more as we progress through these next 4 chapters of the book of Romans, okay? So those are the 5 big words from Romans chapter 4. And if you get those down, you'll be ahead of 95% of people sitting in churches today. Okay? Any questions on those five words before we move on? Who gets it? I don't know. I just heard like a big yell back there. Just throw it up in the air and see who gets it. Was it Carol? Give it to Carol. Okay? Now I want us to look at Romans chapter 5. Let's look at Romans 5. And starting in verse 1, let's stand together as we read from God's word. Then we'll pray and we'll dig into this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, I love you and thank you so much for your word. And I pray that you would grant us just wisdom and understanding, Father God, as we study your word together tonight. And I pray that you would give us a real understanding of what it means to have peace with you. And how, what an incredible gift it is for us to have access to your grace and have access to you. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would just focus our hearts and focus our minds on you tonight. And help us to understand the depths of the truths that you want us to understand tonight. You are so worthy of praise. God, you are great. You are great. Everything you do is perfect. Everything you do is right. Everything you do is just incredible. It really is. So I praise you tonight, God. I pray that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. I pray, Lord God, that you would empty me of reliance on me and fill me with reliance on you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would use this time tonight to speak to our hearts and to speak to our souls. And God, that you would implant your engrafted word in us, Lord God, and you might bring forth great fruit in our lives. I love you, Lord. I thank you so much for the privilege of preaching your word. I thank you for the invitation to come and to come into your presence and to worship you because of the blood of Christ, that new and freshly slain way every time. I praise you for it, God. So bless this time that we share together and bless this congregation, God. Grow them in their love and their esteem and their joy in you. And Father, I pray, just draw near to us as we draw near to you tonight. We love you and we bless you and we praise you in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Get me seated. Now look at this passage tonight. When I begin to think about the peace that we have with God, that to me is a very attractive thing. And let me tell you why. I did not grow up in a house where a whole lot of peace reigned very much at all. I grew up in a house where, in fact, this was very difficult for Gretchen and I when we first got married because we disagreed in vitally different ways. When Gretchen's family would disagree about something, they would just kind of pretend it didn't happen and then they would, you know, wait till the next morning and start over and, you know, just kind of sweep it away. In my family, when we disagreed about something, the way that we would disagree would be very vociferously, sometimes physically, but extremely agitatedly. We would yell at one another, we would scream, we would sometimes throw things, and usually it would become fisticuffs between my brothers and myself, but that is how we dealt with anything. So peace never reigned in my home. It was just sort of a chaotic sort of existence. That's why when I told you on Sunday that I am by nature an introvert, that is why. I grew up in a home where it was just better to be quiet and not draw attention to yourself. Just saying. So for me, the invitation to peace with God resonates a great deal in my heart. The invitation to have peace with God, to have the acrimony and the wrath of God, to have that all dissipated and to have a relationship with God, not of enmity and not of strife and not of arm wrestling and of boxing and of fighting from a distance, but to have an atmosphere and a relationship of peace really resonates with my heart. And I think it resonated with Paul's heart. I believe it resonated. Paul's life was a lifetime of warfare, was it not? Paul was continually in warfare. He was always battling unbelievers. He was always battling those that would follow him along, trying to dismantle all the ministry that he was doing. He was always battling with his flesh, battling with Satan, battling with the world. He was continually at odds with everything and everyone. I mean, save for believers, except God. And sometimes he was with believers too, you know. But except God, he had peace with God. I think it's important for us to understand that Paul puts this order the way that he does for a reason. When he sets out to give to us a systematic description of the gospel, notice what Paul doesn't do. He does not start with the beginning with explaining the gospel in the way that we usually start in explaining the gospel. We usually start in explaining the gospel by saying, look, here are all these great benefits you can have if you follow God. Here's all the good stuff you can have. Your life will have purpose. Your marriage will be better. You'll get a better job. You'll have answered prayers. You'll blah, 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 blah. Don't we do that? We try to make following Jesus so wonderfully attractive. And we just, you know, and we'll say to somebody stuff like this. Do you want to have peace with God? Guess what? Most people don't even know that they're at war with God. Do they? No. So when Paul begins to describe the gospel, the first thing that he does is he describes the situation that all of us are in. He describes the situation that all of us are in, the desperate need that we have because we are born under the wrath of God. We don't seek after God, he says. Nobody seeks after God. We are all under the wrath of God. And the only thing that can save us from the wrath of God is the justifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. And he lays that all out to us. And he describes to us what needed to take place in Christ in order for us to be justified. And it's not a pretty picture, okay? Because our sin is not pretty. He describes our rebellion and then he describes our rescue by Jesus. And then he says, because of our justification, we have peace with God. And that word is a really important word. And the word that's used there is a Greek word, irene. And let me spell it for you, because I know Bill Cundiff always likes to... Are you in here, Billy? Where is he? There you are. I know you like these, so I'm going to give it to you. E-I-R-E-N-E. E-I-R-E-N-E. And the word means to join something together. Okay? Now, I'm not much of a woodworker. In fact, I'm not a woodworker at all. In fact, all I can really do with wood is make scratches and dents in it. That's pretty much all I can do with wood, right? But I do know that when you're going to like join a couple of pieces of wood together or whatever, you got to like glue them together and then like put a vise on them to hold it together while the glue... Isn't that about right, John? Isn't that how it works? Okay. And then you're like, you know, you got to make sure that there's no... But before you do that, like when you're going to join a couple of pieces of wood together, you got to remove all the debris and everything that's between the two pieces of wood, right? Or the glue's not going to work. It's not going to stick. It's not going to hold. If you're going to make of two one, you got to eliminate the irritant and the debris and all that stuff. And then you slap it together with glue and you wait till it dries. And then voila, out of two pieces of wood, you've got one. Right? If you've got a desk, that's how your desk was made if it's solid wood. No, you know, you don't go out in the woods and find cherry trees that are 8 feet across. Okay? It's not how it works. And it's that word, irene, that is described here. And that's exactly the picture you are supposed to get. It's the idea of taking two and removing the debris and removing the irritant and removing whatever it is that would get in the way of the union and joining them together. Look at the way that he describes it here. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what you're to understand. Here's what the picture that you are supposed to get from this. When you surrender to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because of the work that He's done on the cross to pay for your sin and to justify you and to make you brand new, Jesus acts as the glue that joins you and God together inseparably for all of eternity. That is the idea behind having peace with God. Now that's a pretty cool idea as far as I'm concerned. The idea that He removes all of the debris. His blood washes away all the debris, all the sin, so that we can have this clean surface that is joined to God. When I put my faith in Christ, I have a peace with God that is glued together, that is held together by Jesus Christ, and it is held together for all of eternity. It means this. It means that if I am joined together now with God, that there is no more warfare between God and me. It means that I no longer have to be concerned that God is going to pour out His wrath upon me. That although I was once separated from God as a sinner, separated from God because I was born in Adam's, you know, image, because I followed after Adam and I committed sin, even though all those things are true of me, Jesus died on the cross, His blood washes me clean, and He acts as the glue that holds me to the Father.
I am joined now with him. The moment you put your faith in Christ, what he's saying here is that your war with God is over. God has signed the peace treaty with the blood of his son. That he's not going to renege on what he's done because he's nailed all the condemnations that were against you of your sin. He's nailed them to the cross once and for all. And therefore, you never need worry again that God will reject you or that God will condemn you or that God will be hostile towards you. That's a pretty wonderful thought. When you receive Jesus Christ, you know, you can sigh this huge sigh of relief and thank God that this is a settled issue. But I want you to understand something. Peace is more than just the absence of enmity between one another. This invitation from God is more than just, you know, an absence of enmity. It's the invitation to come into his presence and to enjoy relational closeness with him. That word justification, it's a legal word that means that you're not guilty anymore. But more than that, its purpose is personal reconciliation with God. Yes, God is a holy judge. Yes, God is a God whose righteousness and his justice must be satisfied, but he's also a loving father who wants to have a close personal fellowship with you. How long does the peace last? How long is my peace with God good for? Eternity. If you look at this word, it's really important, especially you see it in the verb, when you read it in the Greek. The verb have is in a present tense. It's in a present tense form. Okay? And what that means is that your peace with God is a present and it's a continuing possession. In other words, it means that if you're truly a son of God, if you're truly a daughter of God, you've got peace with God today. You will have peace with God tomorrow. You will have peace with God the day after that. You will have peace with God all the way into eternity and forever. Our peace with God is not dependent upon you or me. Write that down. Your peace with God is not dependent upon you and what you do. Your peace with God is not dependent on who you are or what you do. Because your peace with God is an act of God's grace based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's not based in anything you do. Do you understand? Hold that thought for a second because we'll come back to it. There's more here. We've got peace with God. But then there's a second thing he says. We've got access to God through Christ. Look what he says in verse 2. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I want to just stop for a second on that word access because it's a monumental word. It's a staggering word. And it's a word that we take for granted. It's a word that just kind of rolls off our tongue and we don't even think about it when we're reading verse 2. But we ought to be shocked by it, especially when you consider the history of redemption throughout the Bible. When you look at redemptive history in the Bible, access to God is not the way that it's always been. Do you understand? Let me show you what I mean by that. Look back at Exodus chapter 19 real quick. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 19, just take a look at it. God's giving his law on Mount Sinai. In verse 9, he says this. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. Two things I want you to notice. One, God's coming in a thick cloud. Does that signal approachability? Not really. And that he's going to speak with whom? Only Moses. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. That sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? Look what he says though, verse 12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. That doesn't sound very good, does it? No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready on the third day. Do not go near a woman.
It's not because women are bad. Most of the time. It's just because... No, I'm kidding. It's just because the idea that God is trying to get along to them is, don't come near me. I'm holy. You're not. If you come near me, not being holy, you're going to die. Don't draw near to me. You can't. I am holy, and you're not. And he keeps going on. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. They're going to go meet God, right? Nice, warm, happy, fun worship occasion, right? The whole place is like a volcano. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's smoke, there's fire, there's fury, there's a massive trumpet blast. People are shaking in their shoes. They're, you know, been purifying themselves for 3 days. They're scared, spitless. Here we go. And the sound of the trumpet, verse 19, grew louder and louder. Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain and Moses went up and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people again. Why? Because people don't listen well the first time. Lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves lest the Lord break out against them. And they were allowed to come. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you and do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and he told them. What's the picture? What's the point? Here's the point. When you see, this is the beginnings of redemptive history, man. This is when God is, taking out his people from Egypt and he's taking them to their, their land that is going to be their promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land that he's promised to them. And as he's getting ready to take them there, God is saying, don't get too close to me. Don't come too close to me. And this is the people of God that he's saying this to. I want you to think about it. Even after this takes place, even when they set up the tabernacle and they put the temple in place, people could only go so far. The Gentiles could only go so far. The women could only go so far. The men could only go so far. The priests could only go so far. There was only one priest once a year that was allowed to go into the presence of God. And even then he got in and he gotten it done what he needed to get done and he got out fast. But now, as a result of the sacrifice of Christ, our access to God is both direct and it's immediate. Think about that. No more consecrating yourself for 3 days. No more staying away from women or men. No more, setting up like a cordon line outside in front of the church. Our access to God is immediate. It is direct. We have instant access to the God of all grace. And that new sense of God's presence ought to delight us. We have access to the Almighty. You know what that means? When we talk to God, we can be assured that we have God's ear. When we come into God's presence and we draw near to Him, we can be sure that God will draw near to us. We have the privilege of coming to Him at any time, in any place, because Christ has given us access to His throne. He has gone as our forerunner on our behalf, Hebrews 6 says, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The veil that kept the Jews out, the veil that kept the priests out of the Holy of Holies and the wall in the temple grounds that kept the Gentiles away from proximity to God. Instead of that, Hebrews 10:19 says, brothers, since we now have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We are allowed direct access to God all the time right now. You know what? You have a better chance of having access with God than you do any as a believer than you do with anybody else on the earth. How many of y'all have had to go to the doctor's office and sit in the doctor's office for 5 hours before they see you? Right? I mean, on the days that I'm studying, Judy Leonard runs blocking for me. So she keeps people out. Now, some people sneak in, like Ed sneaks in the back way so that she doesn't see him. Ed does that sometimes. And, Jerry's big enough to intimidate her. He gets in whenever he wants to. But the only people that are allowed in when I'm studying, the only people that have carte blanche to walk into my office, no matter what I'm doing when I'm studying, are my wife and my children. Why?
because of the relationship that they have with me. Because of the relationship that they have with me. And that's the same thing here. We have this freedom to come into God's presence. And here's the cool thing about it, is that the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, all those things are true for us. We have peace with God and we have access with Him anytime we want it. And it's not more true for some than it is for others. Listen, this just, you know, the person who's been a Christian for 50 years is no more justified than a new believer who just believed in Christ yesterday or today. All of us enjoy the same blessings immediately, permanently, and continuously. The question of our going to hell is forever settled. The certainty of heaven is forever established. That's a cause for our rejoicing. The hostility that once existed between me and God is now gone forever. The war is over. I'm at peace with Him. I have full acceptance with Him. And my acceptance has nothing to do with who I am or what I have done. It has everything to do with who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. It's everything to do with Him. God is well pleased with His beloved Son, and because I am clothed with His beloved Son, God is well pleased with me. And it's all the time when all is going well and God seems to be blessing, you know, and I feel like He loves me and He accepts me. It's true. And it's also true when I'm stumbling and everything seems difficult for me and the heavens seem like brass. Listen to me. Those are the times when we must press in to Christ, when we do not be ruled by our emotions, but we be ruled by faith in the truth of the Word of God. Do you understand? That's so vital for us to get. Because here's the deal. A lot of people say, well, all right, I have peace with God and I've got access with God. I'm really a believer. I know I am, but it doesn't feel like that. I don't feel like I have peace with God. I don't feel like I have access with God all the time. And the reason for that is the difference between our standing and our state. Write this down. Get this. Let this sink into your brain. Write this down on your handout. If you haven't written anything else down, you gotta get this. If you're like, man, I don't feel like I have peace with God. I'm not experiencing the peace of God. I don't have God umpiring in my life and like, make me feel like I'm secure at all times. I don't have that. I don't feel like I have access to God all the time. It's because there's a difference between your standing and your state. And here's what I want to tell you. Five things about your standing that are true. Write them down. Number one, your standing in Christ is a result of the work of Christ on the cross. Write it down. It's a result of the work of Christ on the cross. Your standing is a result of the work of Christ on the cross. Second, your standing is established by God through faith in Christ, the moment that you're saved. You have a standing with God. It's not gained by prayer or by diligence in service or by church attendance or by any good work at all. Your standing as a justified, forgiven child of the living God is a gift of God that is received by you by faith. Okay? Third thing, it's perfect. Your standing with God is perfect. It will never get better or get worse. Your standing with God is perfect. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, beloved. Fourth thing. Your standing is the same as every other child of God. When it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, yes, there will be great differences between believers with respect to rewards and loss of rewards. But when it comes to our standing in Christ, to our being justified and having peace with God and being accepted as His child and having access to Him, there is no difference. You understand? That means Paul's standing with Christ is no better than yours. Fifth thing, your standing is based wholly on grace. You do not deserve any of it. You're not worthy of any of it. Neither am I. It's by God's grace that we stand perfect and complete in Christ Jesus. My standing, when God looks at me, is based wholly on grace. That's your standing. Your state is a little bit different. When we talk about the believer's state, we're referring to your actual spiritual condition that you are in at any given point in time.
It has to do with your walk. It has to do with the way that you conduct yourself. It has to do with the way that you live. It has to do with, you know, and it depends on a lot of factors, whether or not you are trusting in God or not, whether you are abiding in Christ or not, whether you are obeying the Word of God or not, whether you are walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. Your state is your current spiritual condition. Here's what's true of your state. Number one, your state falls far short of perfection. Your state falls far short of perfection. How many of us are exactly like Jesus Christ in every aspect, completely and totally? Raise your hand. I'm not. Right? None of us are. Okay? Number two. Well, let me show you some scripture on that. Philippians 3:12 says, it's not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. This is Paul. Okay? Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I'm always striving, he says. I'm always pursuing. I'm not perfect. Second thing, my state can improve or it can get worse. It can improve or it can get worse. Okay? The Galatians, after Paul came and preached to them, their state got worse, didn't it? In Galatians 5 and verse 7, he says, you were running well. Were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, he's saying, you know, you guys used to follow hard after Christ. Now you're blowing it. What's the matter with you? That's my translation of Paul right there. Right? And even when you're running well, you still have room for improvement. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, it says, finally then, brothers, this is Paul writing to a pretty good church. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. Just as you receive from us what you should do in order to please God, keep doing it. Okay, that's what he's saying. Number three, this truth, my state is not the same as every other child of God. Some believers are consistently walking in the Spirit. Others are often walking in the flesh. Some bounce between walking in faith and trusting in God and walking in the flesh and trusting in themselves, right? But here's what we need to see. We experience the fullness and the reality of peace with God and of access to God and of fellowship with God, and we live out the joys and we rejoice in our justification as our state comes more and more in accord with our standing. As we become more and more in our walk, in our state, in accord with our standing, the reality of our justification, the reality of our peace with God, the reality of our access with God, the reality of our fellowship and our communion with God is richer and it's deeper and it's purer and it's a cause of great and great and even greater rejoicing. Are you with me on that? The reason why there are so many people that are really believers that are not experiencing the joy of being a believer is because their state is out of whack with their standing. We need to let our practice match our position, beloved. For at one time, Ephesians 5:8 says, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Amen. We need to understand, Lord, I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm well-pleasing to you because of Jesus Christ. And I rejoice in that fact. And I want to be well-pleasing to you in everything that I do. I need to be what I am. What you have said I am, I want to be. And the only way that that happens is as we trust in God, as we abide in Christ, as we obey the Word of God, as we, you know, walk in the Spirit. That's the idea. See, the problem is so often we focus on our condition rather than our position. We look at the failures that we've had and we get discouraged that we've been living the way we've been living and we've been walking the way that we've been walking. We think about our failures and we think that, you know, that those failures are always going to define us. We need to stop focusing on our condition and focus on who we are in Christ, on our position as a child of God. And when we do that, when we focus on being a child of God, being accepted in the Beloved, that the Spirit of God lives in me, that I've been called into holiness, that I'm a saint, that I'm a new creature in Christ. That is when the facts of who we are in God, the facts of our position in Christ will overwhelm our condition. And it needs to. The more we focus on who we are in Christ, the more we focus on who Christ is in us, the more we will practically experience the peace that Paul is writing about here, the access, the fellowship that he's talking about here. Is it going to be easy? Is it going to be easy? No. I just want to let you know something real quick, okay? And I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but I'm going to tell you right now. Christianity is not all chocolates and roses. It's not. In fact, it's warfare. You're called to be a warrior. You need to get your sword bloody a little bit. Are you with me? You can't just be passive about walking with Christ. It can't just be a la-la-la kind of walk in the park with Jesus. You have enemies arrayed against you, your flesh, the world, Satan. Charles Spurgeon said it great. He said, if we're going to have peace with God, there must be war with Satan. He said, I hear people, poor souls, crying all the time. I do believe, but I don't enjoy peace. I think I can tell you how it is. You make a mistake as to what peace is. You say, I'm so dreadfully tempted. Sometimes I'm drawn this way and sometimes the other, and the devil never leaves me alone. Did you ever read in the Bible that you were to have peace with the devil? Look at the text. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's why if you look at the end of Ephesians, look at it. We'll get there probably in 2011. Just kidding. 2014. What he says, and starting in verse 10, he goes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That sounds like a heck of a battle, doesn't it? It's one I want to be a part of. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. It's the word of God. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's your justification in Christ. And the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. That's active trust, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. I like that. Which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Get in the fight, is what he's saying. Beloved, here's the truth. You will never have peace with God until you're in the midst of the fight. You'll never experience the peace of God. You will never experience the peace that umpires your soul until you're in the midst of the fight. As long as we try to walk lightly, quietly, kind of tiptoe through everything. No. We're to take arms, spiritual arms, against our flesh, against the attitudes and the thoughts of the world, against the
wiles of Satan. So that in our state, we might more approximate what it means to be justified by Christ, made new, at peace with God, access with God. Doesn't come easy. Comes through struggle, but a worthy one. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you've not called us to peace with sin or to peace with Satan or to peace with the ways of the world or to peace with our flesh, but you have called us to peace with you, Almighty God, that you have justified us, that you have given us new life, that you have made us accepted in the Beloved, that we have access to you all the time because we are your children, God, and we are saints and we are holy and we are clothed with Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that our practice would match our position. That we would live as those who have been justified. That we would live as those who have peace with God. That we would live as those who have intimate fellowship with God. That our lives might be hidden with Christ in you. So that, Lord, you might have your mighty and powerful way in us. God, you are worthy of praise. I bless you and I thank you, God, for who you are and for all that you have done. To you be all glory and praise, and honor, and power, and dominion, Father, now and always. In Christ's name I pray this.